Well, Holy Week starts next Sunday. Is that a familiar term to you? Holy Week, that familiar? You know, it's that period of time between Palm Sunday and Easter. And some of the most significant things in Jesus' life happened during that period of time, Holy Week. And I suspect you may not be used to going to church, but it's possible that everybody here could name some of the things that took place on Holy Week. Yeah? I mean, if I were to make a list, I'd probably start with Thursday night. Remember what happened on Thursday night? It was the Passover supper with his disciples, which quickly became the Last Supper because it was the Last Supper for him to share with them until he returns again as the groom for his bride. And then he'll have a supper again. It's called the banquet of the marriage banquet of the Lamb. And we'll be a part of that because we have faith in Jesus. Later that night, though, you remember he and they left the upper room where they had Passover, and they went out to the garden of, what's the word? Gethsemane. And while they're in the garden of Gethsemane, Jesus is struggling with the will of God in his life, much like you probably struggle with the will of God in your life from time to time, like I do. And he resolves that by saying, God, Father, whatever you want me to do, okay? I do not relish the pain. But if that's what you want me to do, and I'm convinced it is, then that's the way it's got to be. He goes from there, away from the place where he's praying, and he goes to a spot where all of a sudden soldiers confront him, along with, who's the betrayer? Judas Iscariot. And Judas Iscariot turns him over to them with a kiss, identifies him with a kiss, and they arrest him. And he's taken away. And through that night, as we go into Friday morning, this is illegal, okay? But he has a couple of trials. It's not legal for him to have those trials, but they do it anyway to break him down until finally you know what happens as he is tried and he is found guilty of trumped up charges. So much so that Pilate sentenced him to death. The Jews couldn't do that, but the Romans could. The Romans had the right for capital punishment for their prisoners. And so he sends him to death, and Jesus marches under the weight of his cross until he finally falls down. Somebody else has to carry it for him, marches all the way out to Golgotha, which is a place that looks like a skull. The carvings in the rock wall there, they look like it's a skull. It's kind of creepy, but it's there he's crucified. And it's there he dies, and from there he's taken and put into a garden tomb that was not his own. He didn't have the money to buy a tomb, but a wealthy man said, put him in this tomb, and he goes in the tomb, and then on Sunday, he rises from the dead. Remember that? Yeah, it's the cornerstone of our faith. The cross is not the cornerstone of our faith. The resurrected Christ is, who endured the cross for you and for me, but it ends with life. It doesn't end with death, so please don't stop there. Go all the way to the resurrection of Jesus. Now, those are the events I think of when I go from Sunday to Sunday. And as soon as I say that, I feel like I've missed something. In fact, I wonder if I've jumped over some days. If it was Sunday to Sunday, wasn't there a Monday and a Tuesday and a Wednesday in that week? Sure there was. There was a Monday and a Tuesday and a Wednesday in that week. And I wonder if Jesus did anything significant in Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday that would have a bearing on Thursday and Friday and Saturday and Sunday. But you know, it's so easy for me to jump from Sunday to Thursday night, because those are the big things. You know, the Passover supper and the arrest and the prayer time, and they're the big things. And I like the big things, you know. So I watch one football game a year. Guess which one? Yeah, if the Giants are playing and the snacks are good, I'm certain to be there. The rest of the year is too boring for me. I know, I have a lot to learn. I'll grow up someday, but I watch one game a year. It's a big game. I listen to the reports about one series of baseball games a year. Guess which one that is? Yeah, the World Series. Because I'm interested in the big things. And the big things in Passion Week take place on Sunday, Palm Sunday, which is next Sunday for us. But it's the day that he enters into the city of Jerusalem. And then it jumps to Thursday and Friday and Saturday and Sunday, because those are the big things. But I come back and I say, I wonder if Jesus had anything significant to say or to do on Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday. In fact, can we understand some of the things that happened on Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday if we don't get into the Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday picture too. As I think about it, it seems to me also that Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday might be the most important days for you of the week. You know, because that's when the rubber meets the road, isn't it? That's what we say. That's when you have to live it out. You know, you have Saturday, maybe you went to a ball game with your kids, or you had dinner out with somebody, friends of yours, or you just spent time at home relaxing. And then Sunday comes along, and you know, Sunday you're at church, and you may have a way to serve at church, and so you have a busy day on Sunday, but it's a good kind of busy. So you come to the end of Sunday, and you're kind of tired, but it's a good tired. And then Monday collapses on you. Yeah, you know what happens on Monday. You have to catch the train. You're going into the office early. You have to get to that test on Monday morning that you're supposed to have been preparing for all weekend. Remember that test? Yeah, you remember that test. You have to go to nursery school, and there's kids in nursery school that aren't too nice to you. So you have to apply what you talked about on Sunday at nursery school. Or you have to fly to who knows where. I mean, some people aren't in town for any part of the week. They're gone for the week. But Monday starts, and the pressure starts, and the demands come, and the expectations come upon you. And you got back to school night with your kids, and you know, it's so busy. But those are important days, aren't they? And they're days that are frequently pressure-packed days for a lot of us. So Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday, that's what I'd like to spend some time on this morning, and I'd like to follow Jesus and kind of listen in on what happens with Jesus on Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday so I can get some sense of what that may mean for me and what that may mean for you, because Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday are good for us too, and they're important to us, aren't they? So let's kind of look in on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday of Jesus' life before he comes to Thursday and the big events, as we call them, of the rest of that week. And if you want to turn in your Bible, you can turn with me to Mark chapter 11, because I'm going to verses 12 through 33 of that chapter. Mark chapter 11 and verses 12 through 33. Just so you know, verse 11 of this chapter says that Jesus entered Jerusalem and went to the temple. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. That's Palm Sunday. Okay, that's what he did on Sunday. He made his entrance on the donkey, and they laid down the palms for him and the clothing in the roadway as a way of welcoming him and honoring him. But then you get to the end of Sunday. He's gone into Jerusalem. He looked around, but it was late, so he went back. And he went back to Bethany, because Bethany is where his friends lived, and they were providing housing for him. That's apparently what was going on then. So the next day, what day is that? Monday, okay. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree and leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard him say it. Okay, on reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple area and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. It would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations'? But you have made it a den of robbers." The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him. For they feared him, because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. When evening came, they went out of the city. Okay, that's Monday. In the morning, what comes after Monday? Okay, just checking to see if you're awake and you're with me. In the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered." "Have faith in God," Jesus answered. "I tell you the truth, if anyone says to this mountain, 'Go throw yourself into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will happen, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins. They arrived in Jerusalem, and while Jesus was walking in the temple courts, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders came to him. By what authority are you doing these things? They asked. And who gave you authority to do this? Jesus replied, I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. John's baptism, was it from heaven or from men? Tell me. They discussed it among themselves and said, if we say from heaven, he will ask, then why didn't you believe him? But if we say from men, they feared the people, for everyone held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, we don't know. Jesus said, neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things. I need to go further in chapter 12 too, so let me go a little bit further. He then began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a pit for the winepress, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and went away on a journey. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard, but they seized him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Then he sent another servant to them. They struck this man on the head and treated him shamefully. He sent still another, and that one they killed. He sent many others. Some of them they beat, others they killed. He had one left to send, a son whom he loved. He sent them him last of all, saying, they will respect my son. But the tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. So they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Haven't you read this scripture? The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this and is marvelous in our eyes. Then they looked for a way to arrest him because they knew he had spoken the parable against them. But they were afraid of the crowd. So they left him and went away. You can see there's more, and I'm not going to take the time to look at more, but that's at least Monday and Tuesday of what Jesus spends before he gets to Thursday, Friday, and Saturday, and Sunday. I don't think there's a picture of what he does on Wednesday, and if that's the truth, I suspect that Jesus was knowing what was going to happen on Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday was spending time alone with his father, because that's what he typically did before he was coming for a major testing time. So I don't doubt that's what he was doing. But even in the passage that we looked at, I think you can agree with me that Jesus is a very troubling man on Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday. He just kind of roils the surface of everything. He makes it hard with what he says and what he does. So let's take a look at some of those things that he did that was so hard for people, his own disciples and people who had not yet come to follow him but were attracted to him. And then those who were opposed to him, it was really hard for them. But in a real sense, it was tough for everybody, at least the way it looks to me. So we get, first of all, if we're back in chapter 11, verse 12, we're getting to this place where it's Jesus and the fig tree. Always puzzled me. I looked down and said, why Jesus and the fig tree? Why did he do that? Well, his teaching here is divided into two sections. When he first approaches this fig tree, he wants to get some fruit from the fig tree. That seems reasonable to me. But the fig tree doesn't have any fruit. And so he says this strange thing to the fig tree, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. Really? Nobody eat fruit from you again. Well, later in the day when they return, this is Monday still, later in the day when they return, the disciples take note that the tree has withered. It's gone. And they're amazed, and I think they're a bit frightened and threatened. In fact, I suspect that they're asking themselves and each other, is this how he's going to treat us? Is this what he does when we're not fruitful? Is this the way Jesus treats people? And I think that's why what they're saying and thinking, because I see his response to them. He says, have faith in God. Verse 22. So there's a problem here in their minds, and he resolves it by saying, have faith in God. And that's wonderful, but then he also tells them what he's expecting from them. And did you notice what it was? It was mountain moving faith. It was praying like they really meant it. It was forgiving people who had hurt them. Oh, does that bother you? That bothers me. Yeah, it really does. In fact, what he's telling his disciples, I suspect, and what he's telling me, is that this is no meek and mild Jesus. This is not somebody who's going to be a walk in the park. This is a Jesus who is saying to them, look, you hailed me yesterday, but it really counts what you do today. And what's today? Monday. And that's the word to his disciples. Does that bother you as his disciple? Bothers me. Sure does. Stirs up the stuff in my life when I see the requirements of Jesus for his disciples. Yeah. Okay, next scene. Jesus in the temple. That actually takes place between his first and his second trip by the fig tree, passing the fig tree. So he's come back to the temple on Monday after having briefly visited there on Sunday. We read that back in verse 11. He didn't like what he saw when he got there in verse 11. It's obvious. He was not happy with what he saw there. So when he comes back, he still doesn't like what he sees. And what he sees there are very noisy vendors, almost like a street fair. You ever go to a street fair? It's almost like that. A lot of hustle and bustle. A lot of people moving around, a lot of confusion. And at the center of that confusion, what's he find? Well, he finds these vendors, people selling things. And he not only finds that, but he finds money changers. And the money changers, you know, were necessary because people would come with money from around the Roman world, and they'd bring the Roman coins, but the Roman coins weren't welcome when they were to be given at the temple. So they had something called the shekel. And so the money changers had to take the Roman coins and they had to change them to the acceptable coin of the shekel. So they had to be there. And there probably wasn't any problem with the vendors being there either, except that the net influence of it was not good. Because, why? Because Jesus says why. He says, this is verse 17. He taught them, is it not written, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers. So in the process of changing the money, you know what it's like to come from one country to another and change your money? They have a certain fee that they can charge. Not there. No, back in this time, they could charge whatever they could get. So they'd say, okay, you came with this from the Roman world, I'll give you the shekels, but it's going to have this fee on top of it. And so they took advantage of their circumstances. So they were robbers. But the net effect of the whole thing was that they were distracting from the purpose of the temple. And the purpose of the temple was to be a house of prayer for who? For all nations. So he threw them out. I mean, he threw them out. He's a guest. He throws them out. He turns over the tables, the scripture tells us. He says, get out of here. I don't know. You know, we're sitting here, we're reading this, and we're looking at it, and we're saying, well, he had to do that. Go back to the first century, would you please, and put yourself in those circumstances. I would suggest to you that he looked like a madman. I really wonder if he didn't look like a bully. I mean, really, get yourself back there. It's not nice and clean like it is here. He's driving them out. He's saying, you're not welcome here. Get out of here. Now, I suppose some people thought he was a man possessed by demons. And in fact, I know that there were people on both sides of the coin here. I know there were people who welcomed him there, as well as the ones who didn't welcome him. But I would suggest to you that even the ones who welcomed him there were threatened by what he was doing. If you remember the Twin Towers going down, you remember the Twin Towers spoke of something. Twin Towers spoke of the economic strength of America, and they were attacked for a very real reason, because they were symbolic. So when he's attacking the temple, he's going to the very center of the life of Israel, and he's driving people out and causing all kinds of problems there. If you were there, you'd be troubled. I would too. Maybe not all of us. I understand. Maybe some would say, oh, this is long overdue. Gotcha. But I suspect that if we were there and we were a part of the whole world of Judaism of the first century under attack from Rome, constantly driven around by Rome, we'd be saying, oh no, leave the temple alone. Troubling? Yeah, I think so. Okay, there's a final scene, and it's Jesus and the religious leaders. That's why I had to go into chapter 12. Because the picture that's given there in the story that he tells is about a man who owns a vineyard, and the man who probably owned a lot of vineyards, and so he goes away to wherever he lives, and he rents it out to farmers. And every once in a while at harvest time, he would come back and he would take his share of the harvest. And that would be his rent money. He's the landlord, he's coming back for his rent money. Only he wouldn't do that personally. He would send messengers to get the rent. And they'd come, and what would happen? They'd be beaten. Time after time, he sends his messengers to get the rent. And what do the tenants do? They beat him. They beat the men who come and try to collect it. Happened over and over again. Some of the times they killed him. So now what's happening? Now God is sending his son. And what's going to happen? Jesus has said many times before this, is they're going to kill him. They're going to kill him. He knows this before it comes on Friday. They're going to take his life. Who was this aimed at? Well, it was aimed at the religious leaders who were right there. You know, it was pointing the finger at them. And it was saying, you have rejected the prophets. You who know so much about what the Bible says, you have rejected the prophets. And you continue to reject the prophets. And now the owner's son has come. You're going to reject him too. Do you think they knew that he was talking about them? Oh, yeah. You bet he said it in such a way that they knew. In fact, verse 12 of chapter 12 says, they looked for a way to arrest him because they knew he had spoken the parable against them, but they were afraid of the crowd, so they left him and went away. Troubling? Yeah. It's just one more in a series of events, in a series of statements by Jesus that come on Monday and Tuesday, and maybe into Wednesday too. But they trouble him. Every man who's standing there, every woman who's standing there, they look at this Jesus and they say, he's turning the whole world upside down. One of my friends said at a board meeting at an organization, said, we're gonna turn the plane upside down and see what falls out. Well, that's kind of what Jesus was doing. He was kind of turning the plane upside down and opening the doors and let's see what falls out. I don't want to be on that plane. I don't think you do either. That's why I say he's troubling them. He's rubbing people the wrong way. He's making them uneasy. If they were at his house, they would say, he's not a very good host, is he? Yeah. Because he just pushes them. He challenges them. And he pushes the religious leaders especially to a point where they say, we're going to get this guy. We're going to kill him. In fact, if you'd notice it, most of the conversations that Jesus has are with religious type people. They're either his disciples or they're the religious leaders of the Jews. One way or another, they have some kind of identification of faith, but they're the ones who are most troubled by what Jesus has to say. The ones who have nothing to do with Jesus, doesn't matter to them what they says, but the ones who either believe in him or are a part of the faith from which he comes, they're troubled. Well, I don't usually think about Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday of Holy Week. I had never preached about this before. But when I got to looking at those passages, I began to ask myself, when was the last time I was troubled by Jesus? I'm a follower of Jesus for 50 years now. You know, and I have my quiet times with God, and I prepare messages, and I talk about him all the time. And the question, it couldn't help but come to me, when was the last time I was troubled by Jesus. And by inference, I'm asking you, you're a follower of Jesus, if you are. Well, when was the last time you were troubled by Jesus? When was the last time he came and kind of shook up your world or disturbed you or made you uneasy? Kind of a strange question, in fact. You know, we go to Jesus for comfort. We go to Jesus for encouragement, maybe correction, but not very often. I mean, when's the last time you said, oh, Jesus, please trouble me and correct me. I really don't want to be apart from what you want me to be. When was the last time you said that? I don't say that very often, honestly. Not so I mean it. Most of the time, I'm looking for help from Jesus. I'm looking for direction. I'm looking for his presence. I'm looking for him to say, be anxious for nothing, Peter. You know, I don't want him to stir up my stuff. So, you know, I don't usually ask that question. And so Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday come, and I pass by until I get to Thursday, and Friday, and Saturday, and Sunday. But I go back to Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday, and it makes me ask, why are we so seldom troubled by Jesus? Why doesn't that happen? Let me give you several things that ring true with me, and they may ring true with you as well, to answer that question. One of them is insufficient contact with Jesus. I mean, this is kind of a no-brainer. If I don't spend any time with him, if I don't sit in quietness, if I don't open his word on a regular basis and spend time there, then I'm not going to be troubled. Because it's primarily through his word that he speaks to me. And if I'm not spending time in his word and saying, okay, you know, if I never escape the busyness of life, if I never turn down my screens, my phone, my iPad, my MacBook, if I never turn those things off and put them in a corner where I can't even see them, let alone hear them, then how is he going to get my attention? Oh, he can do it. I understand. He can do it. But it's not as easy as if I'm spending time in this book and I'm listening for what he has to say. So maybe it's simply a matter of insufficient contact with him that results in my not being troubled by him. What can I do about that? Well, I can spend time with him on a regular basis in his word. That's what I can do. I can set aside time when I will spend time with him, and I will not listen to other voices or other noises, but I will spend time with him, and I will make use of my phone, and I'll get it into my calendar if I need to, so that this is time set aside for God. And I've got a place where I go and a time when I go on every morning of the week, normally, not, you know, I miss some, but most of the time, every morning, in which that time is dedicated to be with God. And I'm not going to check my email, and I'm not going to my messages. I'm not going to any of those things, because this is time reserved only for God. It's at the same place every day, and it's the same time every day. And there's an amazing sense in which I have contact with God during that time. So maybe that's what you need to do this morning. I think, though, there's another step for most of us. It's insufficient reflection. You know, it's possible to go to the Bible and just learn things. You know what I mean? I mean, I've been to school for it. I've been taught how to do that. Oh, I didn't see that before. This morning, I was looking at the 12 tribes of Israel, and I'd read them before, and I'm looking for the names and making sure I can remember the 12 tribes of Israel. So I'm going, well, that's information. That, for the most part, doesn't transform my heart. It really doesn't make a difference here. I need something more than that. What I need is I need to reflect on the truth. Sometimes that'll happen during a message. Sometimes that's a book I'm reading. I read a lot by John Eldridge, Sacred Romance. I've forgotten the other names now. I've forgotten the name of the one I'm reading now, but I'm reading it slowly because I want to soak in it. He's teaching what the scripture says. I want to soak in it because if I can soak in it, then I become like a sponge and some of it gets into my cells and my DNA and it becomes a part of me so that when somebody squeezes me, that comes out. You know what I mean? Yeah. Well, that's reflecting. Now, that's harder than just spending time with him because that means I got to sit down for more than 5 minutes. you know, and I really need to get time alone with him. And it might be in a place up on Washington Rock. That's a wonderful place to sit with Jesus and just be quiet, listen to him. My time in the morning, if I can take that time, is spent that way in part because I need to reflect. I need to let it soak into me. So insufficient contact, insufficient reflection. The last one I'd say is insufficient awareness. And when I talk about that, I mean insufficient awareness of what's going on inside me. We have a tremendous ability as people in Baptist churches. I come from a Baptist background. You know that we have a great ability to dress nicely and say the right words and do the right things and never look at what's going on inside me. You know what I mean? Never really confront the lust that may be there. Or never really allow God to stir up the passivity, you know, not taking any proactive steps, just reacting to everything, the passivity that may become a part of my life because I'm tired. Never allowing the Holy Spirit to, I don't know, dig deeper in me and find and reveal that critical spirit that's growing because of the disappointments of my life. And somehow, friends, I got to take the time and I got to be quiet enough so that I can hear God put his finger on it and say, Peter, you haven't dealt with that in a long time. You need to deal with that. And if I don't, then, you know, the contact may be there, and the reflection might be there of what God wants done in the world, and that's all wonderful, and that's great, but it really has to come home to Peter, or whatever your name is, stick it in there. It has to come home to you. And if my insufficiencies are there in any sense, then there's going to be a problem. And Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday are not going to be the times when Jesus shakes me up or rattles my cage. They're just going to be more days when I kind of go around the business of doing what I ought to do, but never with my heart stirred by the Spirit of God. What am I saying we need to do? I'm saying that somehow we need to seek his heart, God's heart, Jesus' heart, not in a wooden way, And not in a closed way, and not in a routine way, because somehow we have to get to this Monday and Tuesday of Holy Week so that God can just kind of shake us a bit and move us from that spot we've been in for so long so that we become pliable in his hands and reflective of what he says, and so we're able to share what he's been doing in our lives even now. What does that for me? Well, I seek his heart by finding new ways to serve. And I would encourage you, if you've always served in the same ways you've always served, then find something else to do. Maybe on top of what you're doing now, and that's wonderful, but or maybe it's completely different. Maybe it's serving the homeless. Or maybe it's taking care of the nursery. Or maybe it's singing or playing an instrument, if you can sing and play an instrument, by the way. Not everybody's welcome to sing and play the instruments, okay? They don't want me up here, so I'm not even going there, okay? But find some way to serve that kind of pushes you out of the comfortable place you're in. Go to a hospice and ask, is there anybody who would like to have a visitor? Because I'd like to visit somebody on a regular basis and see what that's like. And sit with that person who is dying and allow God to break your heart for the person who is dying so that you become soft and pliable in his hands and he has somebody new to work with. Doing the same way, same thing, the same way that I've always done it will always get the same results. So I need something different. Let me suggest, secondly, that you find a new way to wait on him and seek his heart. I remember when I was in seminary and I was studying hard. I mean, I loved my seminary studies, but I found that it made me cold towards God. You say, that's not supposed to happen. I say, no, I know that's not what they want to happen, but that's what happens when all you do is dig for information. So I really needed something different to shake up my life. And so what I found was most effective during those days, and I don't do this anymore, but during those days, I found that after I washed and cleaned up the laundromat downtown, and I came home, Ilona was in bed, Amy was asleep. Of course, she'd been asleep for a long time, and Jonathan was asleep. And at night after midnight, when I got home from there, I found that I could have a newly refreshed time with God by going into the darkest room in the house and getting my Bible open and listening to what he had to say. I just kind of shook it up for me. You know? Now, right now, my prime time is 6:15 in the morning down in the basement. I got a chair I sit in every morning. I got a stool in front of me that I pretend is the throne of God. And he invites me there. Yeah. He invites me to spend time with him. I'm not changing that until that doesn't meet me where I am. Then I'm going to change it. So maybe what you need is you need to shake it up a little bit. And maybe you'll hear the voice of God in that new setting, at that new time, in those new circumstances, in a way that you haven't heard it for a long, long time. Okay? Find a new way to serve, a new way to seek his face, and then finally, share the journey with somebody else. I find that as I share my journey with other people, whether it's individuals or a group, a band of brothers, or for women, a circle of sisters, if I find some way to be open and honest with them about what's going on in my life, there's something really good that happens during that time. And I hear the voice of God through them, and they hold me accountable. And thank God to this very day, I have been faithful to my wife for almost 50 years. Why? Well, there's a lot of reasons why, but boy, being accountable to somebody else and being in a place where people can hear my voice has been really helpful to me. So if you set out on a new course today, find somebody else that you're going to share that with. Hey, I'm going to start meeting with God at 10 o'clock at night in my attic. If it's a woman, tell her that. If it's a man, tell him. And then next Sunday when you get together, you can say, yeah, this is what happened in my attic. God was in my attic. Can you imagine? That's what happens. That's what happens. And in your attic, or in your basement, or wherever it is, say, God, I just want to hear from you. That's all. I'm just here to seek your face. I just want to know you. And Lord, I'm not hiding anything anymore. You can see everything I am. And I'll say, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. For the glory of God, for the good of all people, and for the joy that I'll know as I'm obedient to God. Yes? Yeah. Let's pray together, please. Father God, thank you for the way that you work in our lives. You take us step by step. We never arrive in this lifetime. I surely know that well, Lord. I have to change all the time because I grow stale. But oh God, as you touch my heart, I realize that it's worth it. It's worth a new ministry. It's worth a new place to meet with you. It's worth a new acquaintance. It's worth, Lord, a new trouble spot in the road, because you're going to be with me there and you're going to change and nurture and shape me. So Lord, Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday of this week and next week and the week after that, oh God, would you trouble us? Stir up the surface of that nice, smooth, placid lake that we live in, and cause us to cling hard to you and to reach out to you and to find you to be ever-present and powerful and mighty. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.